Well, it will be helpful for you to have Acts 16 open. Acts 16, from verse 16. Now, I wonder whether you've ever thought that it would be nice to have a life where you're never confronted or challenged by others. I wonder whether your ideal world is one where everyone minds their own business and keeps themselves to themselves, doing what's right in their own eyes. This is one of the ideals that of the anything-goes culture that secular society encourages today, isn't it? We hear things like, follow your heart, do what you think, do what works for you. Who's anyone else to judge you? Providing a Christian perspective and sharing the gospel always seems so confrontational. It's increasingly hard, isn't it? It goes against the grain of our society. Well, this morning, I want to reinforce the idea that confronting and challenging others is in fact a vital part of the Christian life. Not necessarily aggressive confrontation, but confrontation nonetheless, so that the message that we bring and the way that we live really makes people ask serious questions. Does God really exist? Is this all there is to life? Why is he so happy? Why is she so kind? What will happen if I die tonight? Will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? Well, we're looking at Acts 16, verses 16 to 34. It's the story of the Philippian jailer. And the thing I'd like us to grasp this morning is God's grace to this man in terms of how he was challenged and how he was changed. How he was challenged and how he was changed. And as we explore this very moving passage and we seek to apply it to our hearts this morning, I think it would be helpful for us to consider two important questions. The first of which is, why do we avoid confrontation? Why do we avoid confrontation? Well, let's get under the skin of what's going on here in Philippi. Imagine yourself in the position of Paul and Silas. For many days, they'd been sharing the gospel in Philippi, and they'd been persistently harassed by a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. She could predict the future. She followed them shouting, as we read in verse 17, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, on the face of it, you might think that that was quite a helpful thing. But judging from the way it's written here and from Paul's annoyance, particularly in verse 18, it seems reasonable to think that this woman's behavior was actually far from helpful and perhaps actually somehow distracted the people from the message that Paul and Silas were bringing. So through the power of Christ's name, Paul cast out the spirit. And this is where the trouble started. One might be forgiven again for thinking that casting out this spirit was a good thing. But instead, the slave girl's owners hauled, literally dragged, Paul and Silas into the marketplace to face the authorities. There they faced a charge with two key points to it. Firstly, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. The accusers were keen to point out that Paul and Silas were Jews. Nothing like a bit of discrimination to set the tone for a trial. You can imagine the response of the crowd, not Jews stirring things up. And the Roman Empire was vast, and so the perceived performance of the governors was closely related to their ability to keep order. So disturbing the peace was certainly something that the officials wouldn't have wanted to hear. The accusers were pressing all the right buttons. And then secondly, they teach customs which are not lawful for us Romans to receive or observe. Now this second point was a very clever and specific charge, because while Judaism had been accepted and granted legal status as a religion, Christianity, or the way, was considered different and therefore illegal under Roman law. So these statements, they were true. They were Jews, and also I expect that what Paul and Silas were preaching to some extent did disturb people, give them something to think about. The Bible tells us that this is to be expected, although I'm skeptical about the level of disturbance and the spirit in which this disturbance seemed to have been claimed by the prosecutors. And then picking up this second point, they were indeed promoting an illegal religion. Now, it might be hard for us to imagine ourselves in their position. But sadly, some 2,000 years or so later, Christianity is still illegal in many countries, and this situation is faced by many of our brothers and sisters around the world. It's a great sadness. We're greatly blessed that in this country, at the moment, we are free to worship as Bible-believing Christians. But there are many who would rather that wasn't the case. So although Paul and Silas had no malicious intent, and in fact they sought the good of the people, the charges portrayed them in a particularly unsavory light before the magistrates. And what's more, the people were more than happy to jump on the bandwagon, weren't they? They were more than happy to join in the attack. It's a classic example of mob mentality. We see similar situations today. When a charge is brought against Christians, there's usually more than a few people ready to jump on that bandwagon. We see that recently just through B&B owners and bakers and so forth, don't we? Some people jump on the bandwagon because they have their own agenda. Some are just going with the flow because that's what the majority of the people are saying. But the fact is that Christians that live an existence that challenges the secular norm are not generally liked and are preferably silenced or made an example of. That's a sad fact that we have to face. So perhaps then one reason that we have a tendency to shy away from confrontation is because it can make us unpopular. We have a fear of people turning their nose up at us or not accepting us socially. In my experience, that's not always the case. But it is to be expected because people don't like being told that they're sinners in need of salvation. But unpopularity did not deter Paul and Silas, did it? And throughout Scripture, we find a number of other examples, similar examples, where bold, godly witness and preaching has caused a stir. One of my favourite stories is in Acts 19, where there's this group of silversmiths and craftsmen who stir up a riot in Ephesus because Paul's preaching, Paul's gospel ministry, led to a reduction in sales of idols, small silver characters, fake gods. If you're not familiar with that story, I recommend you read that later, Acts 19. And interestingly, in this story too, money seemed to be the final straw, didn't it? The slave owners weren't really concerned with the law. They'd been exploiting this woman for some time. What they were concerned about were their pockets. They were concerned about money. We see in verse 16 that this slave girl had earned their owners a lot of money, earned her owners a lot of money through divination. She was a fortune teller. So this reduced income after the spirit had been cast out was clearly a key motive behind the owners dragging Paul and Silas before the magistrates. So perhaps then a second reason that we avoid confrontation or have a tendency to avoid confrontation is through fear of repercussions or consequences. Maybe we can deal with the unpopularity, but anything else is too much to ask. We need to examine ourselves, don't we? I need to examine my heart too. And here in our text, Paul and Silas, they did face some pretty serious repercussions, didn't they? The owners of this slave girl were successful in their prosecution such that without trial, perhaps without even a single word from Paul and Silas, they were beaten and they were thrown into jail. And we may easily overlook the details associated with Paul and Silas's imprisonment, but it's actually quite interesting because these men were not murderers, nor were they violent. They weren't dangerous in any sense other than sharing the gospel. Yet for the sake of the gospel, they were thrust into the equivalent of our modern day high security prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully, and Paul and Silas were put in the inner cell, the inner prison, which implies that it was the most difficult to escape from, the furthest away from any potential escape route. Now we don't have a detailed description about the cell, but it's likely that it would have been dark and it would have been damp. Every expense would have been spared. Their feet were also fastened in the stocks, all to make the chances of escape slim to none. And what with the shameful beating that they'd taken and the lengths that were gone to make them feel uncomfortable, it's pretty clear that Paul and Silas were being made an example of. And the jailer was not going to show any compassion in moderating their treatment. So if you're human here this morning, then you're probably thinking, yeah, that's a pretty good set of reasons to avoid confrontation. That all sounds a bit scary. But let me show you the other side of the story. Besides the fact that Christians are commanded to spread the gospel, what else should we consider? Why shouldn't we avoid confrontation? And that's the second question I want to ask. Why shouldn't we just avoid confrontation? And the first point I want to make is because God gives his people joy as they suffer for him. God gives his people joy as they suffer for him. Joy, you say? How do you think you would feel in that situation? Sad and bogged down by the trouble that you are now in? Or perhaps your character's more the type to be enraged at the injustice of it all? Well, can anyone here remember reading this passage for the first time and being amazed at the faithfulness and the contentment of Paul and Silas in this situation? Be amazed now. These men were praying and singing praise to God despite their circumstances. A pastor of a church that I attended for a while living in Surrey once said something that stuck with me. He said he told me this story about how he'd been out supporting a church in Myanmar, previously known as Burma, and he'd been relaying our greetings and affirmation of our persevering prayers to the brethren out there. And it was what his contact said to him that struck me. He said, "Thank you, and we pray for you daily as well, because we are blessed. We live this close to God. But you have so many distractions. Life in the West is so comfortable." This man knew what it was like to take joy from his full submission and reliance on God. He knew what it was to be that close to God. And Paul and Silas knew this too. And by God's enabling spirit, they maintained their godly witness despite their circumstances. And the great thing is, we're told here that the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then it happened. This is the exciting bit for the children. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Yes, it seems that what was considered a high security prison turned out to be a low security prison where God was concerned. Man's best efforts to secure the children of God amounted to nothing. And there's a sense of effortlessness here, isn't there? Verse 26, immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. God works. Perhaps something else to take from this then is that we can all take joy and comfort in knowing that God is in control, even if we're not sure what his plans are. And in this case, it was God's plan for Paul and Silas to be freed, and nothing was going to get in God's way. Just as an earthly parent is often required to decisively intervene with their child's plight, here God firmly intervened with the plight of his children and offered Paul and Silas this opportunity to escape. So there is great joy in knowing God's blessing as we serve him in spreading the gospel. Joy in the closeness that we experience as we suffer for his sake, and joy in the experience of being an active part of his plan, seeing his plan unfold as one of his servants. Don't you want a piece of that joy? Don't you want more of that joy? We shouldn't avoid confrontation. Secondly, then, another reason we shouldn't avoid confrontation. Because your words could be the difference between heaven and hell. And this is where we really start to consider the jailer. The events that immediately followed this earthquake would prove a critical turning point in the jailer's life. Verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? Wouldn't he just get the sack? Well, typically in Roman times, if a prisoner was allowed to escape, then the life of the jailer would be demanded in his place. Think of it as a sort of performance-enhancing incentive scheme for jailers. A classic example of this is recorded in Acts 12:19, where following Peter's escape from prison, Herod Agrippa ordered the execution of the prison guards. People have escaped, kill the guards. It wasn't that common. It wasn't uncommon. But wasn't the jailer being a bit hasty? Well, the way that the passage is worded suggests that it was perfectly reasonable that between the time that the jailer woke up and the time that he saw all the prison doors were open, there would have been sufficient time for the prisoners to escape. If that wasn't the case, then he might have checked more thoroughly before rushing to take his own life. It wasn't unusual for the jailer's residence to be in some way attached to the prison or close to the prison. His living quarters may well have been on the side of the prison, so having previously secured the prisoners in the inner cell, in the stocks, perhaps through another few doors as well, he was willing to stake his life on the fact that they were secure enough for him to retire to his own home and rest for the night. But unfortunately for him, God decided to overrule in a miraculous way. I wonder, can you think of a time when you were very confident in something and then something completely unexpected happened? Have you ever had that horrible, real, gut-wrenching fear that comes with the realization that you've really, really messed up? The feeling that your life is imploding uncontrollably and you can't do anything. The kind of fear that starts with that empty sinking feeling in your belly and then turns into a feeling that just makes you feel physically ill. Have you had that fear? Have you had that gut-wrenching feeling before? I have no doubt that this is how the jailer felt at that particular moment in time. And perhaps seeing the prospect of his family experiencing his trial and then his execution, maybe he just thought that it was more noble to take his own life at that point. But to God's glory, it did not end there. Just when everything seemed lost, while the sword was already drawn, Paul somehow became aware of the jailer's intent, and he shouted, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." It isn't detailed how Paul knew. It doesn't really matter. Perhaps the jailer let out a cry of despair, or the drawing of the sword was heard. Or perhaps Paul could even see that the jailer, because evidently there was enough light for the jailer to see that all the doors were open. But consider this. Consider how the eternal future of the jailer appeared to balance on the tip of that sword. At the very moment that the jailer was about to be plunged into eternity in hell, the plea of a Christian led him to eternity in heaven. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, falling trembling before Paul and Silas. But this trembling, it was no longer driven by a fear that the prisoners had escaped. This trembling was driven by a sudden moment of clarity. The jailer had an overwhelming sense that he was a sinner, an enemy of God, desperately in need of salvation. Verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That was his cry. Don't we all dream of being asked such a question? The trouble is, most people don't ask that question because they don't know they need to. So here's another reason that we shouldn't avoid confrontation, because you never know who's listening. Such an insightful question suggests that the jailer was familiar with who Paul and Silas were. Perhaps he was even familiar with something of the message that they'd been preaching. Perhaps he'd heard the possessed woman as well, exclaiming that they were the servants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way to be saved. Perhaps he too had even been listening to the hymns and the prayers in the cells. In any case, it seems that all of Paul and Silas's hard work in that city was worthwhile. It's an encouragement to us all, isn't it? It demonstrates that there are eyes and ears everywhere. You never know who is listening or watching you. Of course, only God can open someone's eyes to their sin. But from the text, it seems that God used a combination of the jailer indirectly hearing the gospel and being challenged by Paul and Silas's behavior to fuel his awakening. Surely this highlights the importance to all of us, and indeed the effectiveness of gospel communication and gospel living. Both aspects shine a light on the unbeliever's life, don't they? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? My question to the unbeliever here this morning is, have you asked this question? Don't worry if you haven't, because by God's grace, you're here this morning. You can ask this question now. Did you even know that you needed to ask this question, I wonder? Do you see that, like the jailer, you too are an enemy of God on the road to hell? And by ignoring God, or even by pushing God away, you're in a very, very dangerous position. Ask that question, what must I do to be saved? And my question to the believer this morning is equally simple. Are you ready to answer this question? Maybe your brother, maybe your neighbor, maybe the person sitting next to you right now needs help with the answer. And you don't need to be a preacher, do you? Paul was a preacher, and yet he demonstrates the simplicity of the gospel, the beautiful simplicity of the gospel. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is the hope and the assurance that the jailer needed to hear. And we read on then that verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Paul and Silas clearly went on and spent some time expounding the gospel a little more, explaining who Christ was, how Christ had bought their salvation, what believing meant. But it all started with that simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Are you ready to answer? Fourthly, then, we shouldn't avoid confrontation because changed lives bring glory to God. It's a wonderful thing seeing people saved, isn't it? But it's a wonderful thing as well, seeing new lives bringing glory to God. Immediately, the jailer's behavior changed. He brought Paul and Silas out of the jail. He referred to them respectfully as sirs. He invited them into his home. He wanted to know more, and he wanted his family to know more as well. How the scene had changed. Hours earlier, this man was fastening Paul and Silas in the stocks, but now they were in his home with his whole family and his whole household sat at their feet, listening to the gospel in the middle of the night. Wonderful, isn't it? And there's more. Verse 33, he took them that very same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And various scholars suggest that the language here implies a change of location, meaning that the jailer took them out, presumably to a water source, a stream or a fountain. Despite it being the middle of the night, he was not going to waste any more time in seeing to the needs of Paul and Silas. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it, that these wounds were of no concern to the jailer hours before, but now there was no time to be spared. They must be dealt with. And from verse 30 onwards, it seems that the author is really making the point to us that this man has changed. There's a contrast between the old man and the new man. So the jailer and his whole household were then baptized. And to me, this isn't a contentious issue, because in verse 34, we read that they had all come to believe. But what I do see it as is a tremendous outpouring of God's grace. How many of us yearn to see members of our own households saved? And here in one night, God saved the entire family, everyone under this man's roof, in one night. Here is evidence that it does happen. So why shouldn't it happen in our families? We can expect God to work, can't we? As we pray with him, as we labor with him. We are told he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. And so should we be filled with joy. Faith and joy go hand in hand, and they characterize the Christian life, don't they? So then, as we come towards the end, I want to consider some things that we need. What is it that we need? We've looked at some good reasons to be more active in spreading the gospel. Quite appropriate considering yesterday's meeting. Whether that be at work, whether it be at school, whether it be in the streets, we can all be more active. And in the light of those reasons that we've looked at, here are some things that we should consider. Firstly, we need gospel joy in our lives. Are we joyful, or have we forgotten what it is that we've been saved from? Sure, we have ups and downs in the Christian life, and that's recognized, but Paul and Silas, they stood out, didn't they? They stood out in that prison. They were different. They had great joy in serving their God and relying on him. And joy is a very attractive thing. People look at people who are joyful and they say, what is it they've got? Do people ask that of you? We need joy. We need gospel joy in our lives. Remember what it is that you've been saved from, what it is that you've been saved to. Secondly, we need opportunities. Sometimes it's not effective or appropriate to bludgeon people every hour of the day with spiritual conversation. Besides the fact that my employer would not accept that behaviour, and I have a responsibility to do the work that I'm paid for, we also need to recognise that different characters respond differently to spiritual conversation. Yet God in his grace does provide particular opportunities, particular times, particular situations where we can share the gospel more effectively. And so we should pray for more of these opportunities. More of these opportunities in the workplace, in the school, wherever it may be. In this case, Paul and Silas had been preaching to others, but God provided the opportunity with the jailer. It was the jailer that came to them and said, what must I do to be saved? We can pray that people would ask us that question. Thirdly then, we need to be ready with a message. We need to be ready. I was once given some advice to get my story straight, to have a short gospel explanation ready so that if I only had 2 minutes with someone, I could tell them what it is they needed to know. I found that advice very helpful, and it's enabled me to serve God more effectively when opportunities have arisen. Sometimes you only have seconds or a couple of minutes to get that message across. So I'd recommend that everyone here, if you haven't already, think about how you can condense the gospel into a short message, how you can effectively share that. Be prepared. John 3:16, the text I used earlier in the children's talk, is a good place to start. It might be helpful to start with that. Practice on each other as well. Make sure you're ready with the message. So in closing then, it's important that we take this seriously, isn't it? Because we can't just sit here praying for change if we're not prepared to serve God with gospel living and gospel communication. We can't sit here and wring our hands saying, why aren't people being saved, if we're not prepared to serve? Nor can we rely on people to come in here and sit obediently while we challenge them. The biblical model of evangelism is to go out, share the message, preach the gospel. We're to be missionaries in school, in work, in every aspect of our life, social activities, family events, missionaries to the man on the street. Now, we can't change people, and that might be frustrating at times. We never will change people. But we can serve God in challenging them, and we can pray, and we can watch, and we can pray more that God would change them. Well, may God enable us to go out from here with a new sense of vigor to joyfully serve him and to honor him with our lives. And with that in mind, let's now come to our final hymn. Hymn 7.